And you can open your Bibles to the book of Titus. Titus. As you know, we started an exposition of the book of Titus some time ago, and we've taken a sort of side trip over the last month or so as we've sought to obey Paul's instruction in the book of Titus to urge young men to be self-controlled. And so we found ourselves largely in the book of Proverbs as we've gleaned general principles. Of course, this is applicable to all of us. General principles to guide godly young men into a life of blessing. And so throughout that series, we saw principles from the book of Proverbs like young men, fear God and prize wisdom and humble yourself and receive correction. We saw instruction for young men as employees. And so we talked about how workers ought to be punctual and competent and trustworthy and focused and persistent and determined and teachable and disciplined and energetic and content, all of that from the book of Proverbs. We also saw principles regarding sex and sexual sin. We saw the falsehoods that sexual sin tells and how to answer those falsehoods. We saw strategies to overcome sexual sin. We saw what to do when you find yourself overcome with sexual sin. For that, we cheated and we went to Psalm 51. We also saw warnings concerning the destructive power of the tongue. That was last week. And we saw wisdom's ability to tame the tongue. And these are all principles taken from the book of Proverbs, which is written really for fathers to pass wisdom onto their sons. And of course, principles that apply to all of us. Well, we could go on in that series. There are, and I actually have, probably 6 or 7 possible other subjects that we could deal with in the book of Proverbs. But that's not what we're going to do. I think we've made the point, young men. If you want wisdom, you want to learn self-control, in part, there's a wonderful book in the Old Testament that gives you such wisdom. And of course, those principles cannot be applied successfully except in the power of the Holy Spirit. So today, we come back to the book of Titus. And it's been so long that maybe you've forgotten the context. So we're actually going to read chapter 1 and chapter 2 to put us back in context. Titus chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Well, as I said, it's been so long, maybe you've forgotten. That's where we've come from. That's the context here. Paul finishes chapter 1, look at it there, in chapter 1, verse 16, by saying this, speaking of false teachers on the island of Crete who had given themselves over to myths and legalism, he says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. But then the very next verse, and we have that split into chapter 2, but the very next verse he says, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And so what Paul has done in chapter 2 is he's turned to Titus and he says, be a contrast to the false teachers. Be a contrast to the false teachers on the island of Crete. Be a contrast to those who are living hypocritically and teaching error. And so he tells Titus, teach what is sound. This, of course, did not just include biblical theology, but it also included sound practical instruction. And this is true of all good teaching, right? You have theology, but then you also have practice. We don't just fill our heads with knowledge, but we want to know how God would have us to live. And so this is what we find throughout the New Testament. And so unlike the false teachers on the island of Crete, who Paul describes as detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work, Titus was to teach the churches on the island of Crete that they were made for good works. Look in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. And here Paul gives Titus a theology which undergirds all the practical instruction. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to do what? To purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous of good works. And so Paul is telling Titus, you need to go to every town on the city or on the island of Crete, tell the believers, these new converts, that they need to come out of the culture, be different from the culture, and don't follow the example of the false teachers who are hypocrites and are unfit for any good work. Instead, have them understand that Jesus Christ has purchased them and they belong to him. And what Christ is doing is he's seeking to produce those who are zealous of good works. And so that's why we have practical instruction in chapter 2. That which accords with sound doctrine for older men and older women and younger men and younger women. And Titus was to teach these converts on the island of Crete that their salvation should have practical effect on their lives. Have you received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? That ought to have far-reaching implications. That ought to be transformative. Whereas the Cretans were once characterized as liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons, those who have been saved must be those who are self-controlled and reverent and dignified and pure and sound in the faith. This is so reflective of our culture as well. We don't have a really strong Judeo-Christian foundation anymore. And so when we share the gospel and some come to Christ, they need instruction. Your life now is to be much different than it once was, different from who you were and different from the culture. Well, this was Titus's task on the island of Crete. They couldn't continue living like the culture around them. They needed to know that the faith that they had was to transform every aspect of their lives. Well, the problem on the island of Crete, one of the problems, was not only that the culture surrounding the church was immoral and idolatrous, but there were so-called spiritual teachers on the island, and they were corrupt. It's for this reason that Paul follows his instruction for young men to be self-controlled that he then turns directly to Titus, in part because Titus also was a young man. But he says this in verse 7. Look at it. In verse 7 and 8 are going to be our text for today. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. Unlike the false teachers who are detestable and disobedient and unfit for any good work, Paul says to Titus, you need to be an example of good works. The believers on the island need a direct instruction, yes, and counsel and commands from the apostle, yes, but they also needed much more. They needed a living, breathing example of the faith. They needed Titus to be that model. Paul tells Titus that his charge is to be a living, breathing example of one who has been changed by the grace of God. This is true of all of us, right? I mean, it's one thing to hear the principles and the precepts and the promises and the commands of Scripture. It's quite another to see it lived out. It's one thing to understand the theory. It's another thing to see the practice. It's one thing to hear that God helps us through trials. It's quite another to see a man or a woman who's suffering and who's trusting God. It's one thing to hear that God answers prayer. It's quite another to hear others who have received answers to prayer. It's one thing to hear that the Holy Spirit produces love and joy and peace. It's quite another to see somebody who exhibits those qualities. It's one thing to hear that the gospel transforms lives. It's quite another to watch a man or a woman whose life has been transformed. The people on the island of Crete, these new believers, needed an example, a model. We need living, breathing examples. And so, Paul says to Titus, show yourself to be a model. A model. I mean, that is the type, the pattern which others could follow or pattern their lives after. And so he tells them to be an example of what accords with sound doctrine. Teach what accords with sound doctrine, he says in verse 1, and now live in such a way that accords with sound doctrine. Basically what he's saying is be somebody that others can imitate. Be somebody that others can imitate. This is language that we find throughout the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 4:16, Paul says, I urge you then be imitators of me. How could one man tell others, hey, imitate me? Well, 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Perfectly valid. As I seek to follow Christ, watch my life. As I seek to follow Christ, imitate me. As I set the pattern of one following Christ, follow that pattern. This is God's design for the faith. He's designed the faith not to only be passed down verbally. He's designed the faith to be passed on by example. Every follower, actually, of Christ is to be a living example of the transformative work of the gospel. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul said this. He says to the church there in Thessalonica, you have become imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers of Macedonia and Achaia. You see the three tiers there? It says you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Well, how is that? Well, because Paul said elsewhere, imitate me as I imitate Christ or as I follow Christ. And so as we are following the Lord, you became imitators of us. But then he says, then you became examples to those in Macedonia and Achaia. And so follow the Lord. We're following the Lord, and then you follow us, and then you become examples of others that they can follow. And so the faith is passed down, not just verbally, but through example. What Paul is saying is, you imitated us, and others now can imitate you. Paul said to the Philippians in Philippians 3:17, brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So yeah, it makes sense. Pattern your life after the apostles? Of course. Pattern your life after Christ? Of course. But there's more to it than that, isn't there? Christ, yes. Apostles, yes. But even those who are then following the pattern of the apostles, even imitate them. The faith is to be passed on, not merely through teaching or preaching, but through living. And this is why I find so much biography in the Bible. I mean, from cover to cover. The scriptures are full of stories of men and women. Their lives are on display for good and for ill. Sometimes you feel like there's a little bit of oversharing throughout scripture. But why so much biography? Because God would have the faith passed on through example. This morning, could it be said of you that you're living a Christian life that could be followed or imitated? If others were to look at your life as a pattern to follow, would they be well served? If they looked at your life and said, well, I'm going to follow that person's example of prayer. I'm going to follow that person's example of parenting. I'm going to follow that person's example of attitude. I'm going to follow that person's example when it comes to handling conflict. I'm going to follow that person's example when it comes to how they forgive. How would that stand up? Would you be presenting a good pattern? Well, if every believer is to be an example to others, then most of all, spiritual teachers have to be an example to others. So Paul tells Titus, you need to be a model. And what we're going to see this morning, just 3 points. And these are going to be characteristics of a teacher worth following. Characteristics of a teacher worth following. Titus was to be the model. He was to be the pattern. And so those on the island of Crete were to be able to look at Titus and say, he's somebody we can follow. So what does Paul give Titus in verse 7 and 8? 3 characteristics of a teacher worth following. First of all, he says, a teacher worth following lives the word with sincerity. He lives the word with sincerity. And we've touched on this already, but verse 7 says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. As we said in the introduction, this section is bookmarked by the whole idea, or I'm sorry, bookended by the whole idea of good works. The false teacher is detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. And on the other hand, Jesus Christ has called us out, and he's purifying us as his own possession, people who are zealous for good works. And there in the middle, he tells Titus, and you are to be the model of those good works. Understand that Titus, again, was a young man. That's why this text is here. This is why it comes right after, urge the young men to be self-controlled. And as for you, show yourself in all respects be a model of good works. And so you be exemplary. You be the pattern. You be the model of the young man who can be followed. Youth can be an obstacle in ministry. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one despise you for your youth. There's potential there to be despised because of youth. Why? Well, because of the stereotypes. Young men are going to sow their wild oats, and they're irresponsible, and they're undisciplined, and they're short-sighted, and so on. And so Paul tells Timothy, don't let anybody despise your youth. Well, how? Go around and say, hey, don't despise me? No, don't let anyone despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and impurity. And so Timothy, you're young. Titus, you're young. And that brings with it the potential for people to dismiss you or to despise you because of your youth. And so you counteract that. How? By being the example. Be the pattern. Not only should they disprove the stereotypes of youth and surpass the low expectations, but they should actually be the model. This was the only way that their teaching could be taken seriously. It's really the only way that the teaching of any preacher can be taken seriously. And that is, they were to be the example of what they preached. Live what you preach. Your deeds must match your words. Basically saying, don't be a hypocrite. Make sure that whatever you teach, you're modeling. For those in our preaching class, what would that be? Well, that would be ethos, right? That would be ethos. That character and credibility and compassion which should complement the teaching. Without it, what? A teacher's a hypocrite. He's a hypocrite, not worth following. A teacher worth following lives the word with sincerity. He's a true believer in what he's preaching. He first applies the teaching to himself. He preaches to himself first before he preaches to the people. He's fully convinced and convicted of what he is teaching. There's not an ounce of do what I say and not what I do. Right, parents? But instead, he says, do what I've said as I do it. Jesus himself was the greatest opponent of hypocrisy. The Gospels are the record of Christ's continual confrontation with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, Jewish leaders. He described them this way in Matthew 23:4. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. Just hypocrites, out-and-out hypocrites. They're superficial, they're all about externals, and they're putting rules upon people. Why? So they can control them. But they themselves, they're not going to touch those things. Why? Because they're hypocrites. A teacher worth following is a teacher who lives what he preaches. His life is patterned in such a way as to be copied. He's a model of good works. Well, look back in chapter 1, verse 5 of Titus. Remember this? We spend some time here. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. This is the character of the potential elder. He's to be above reproach, the husband of one wife. Children are believers. They're not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. That's the character of the potential elder. He is to be a genuine believer. He is to be a true believer. Deep conviction. Convinced of the truth of God's word, so much so that it has transformed his life. And so he can be followed as a pattern. So the teacher worth following lives the word with sincerity. Next of all, Paul tells Titus that a teacher worth following teaches the word with purity. Look in verse 7. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity. And so having first addressed the fact that whatever Titus teaches, he also needs to live, Paul now focuses upon the content of Titus's teaching and how he should teach it. In your teaching, show integrity, he says. That is, your life and your teaching should be integrated. But also the idea that his teaching should be whole and undivided. That's what that word brings with it, the idea of whole and undivided. The idea, too, that there's no admixture. It's pure. And nothing's defiling it. Nothing's corrupting it. We might say that his teaching, we would use this terminology. Have you ever listened to somebody teach or preach the word of God and you come away and say, you know what, that was just solid. That was solid. What do you mean by that? Well, I mean, it's thoroughly biblical. You can't really poke a lot of holes in that. It was tight. He knew the word of God. He taught the word of God. Not really a whole lot you can pick apart there. That's the idea. The idea is that a teacher worth following teaches in such a way that his teaching is so thoroughly biblical that it's extremely difficult to undermine it or to pick it apart. This is that teacher who knows the word of God and teaches the word of God with credibility and accuracy. When people hear this man teach the word of God, they should be able to see clearly that what he's saying is coming straight from the word of God. So much so that if a hearer has a problem with what is taught, that they find themselves arguing more with God than with the preacher, right? It's a completely different situation when somebody gets behind the pulpit and purports to be speaking for God, but much of what they're saying is opinion or preference or they're controversial. Well, you can go away with a whole lot of bones to pick with that. You can go away undermining a whole lot of what was said. But what Paul is telling Titus is be a model and teach with integrity so that others cannot undermine your message. The teacher worth following has conviction that the word of God is trustworthy and teaches it as such. We stop short of verse 9 in chapter 1 when we are looking at the qualifications of an elder, but in verse 9 it says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. The teacher worth following is one who personally holds tightly to the trustworthy word, believing it's trustworthy and committing himself to it. This teacher has confidence that the Bible is trustworthy. And so he has an unwavering commitment. And he teaches the word of God in its purity. That is, he's committed to what we call the sufficiency of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul, again to Timothy, young Timothy, pastor in Ephesus, he says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. What is Paul doing? Paul is saying, Timothy, you have the greatest tool in your tool chest as a pastor. And Timothy was having a hard time in Ephesus. I mean, there's opposition there. There's a lot of spiritual warfare going on in Ephesus. So Timothy was having a hard time to the point where he is becoming timid. And Paul has to remind Timothy, you've got everything you need for ministry as a man of God. What do you have? You have the Scripture. And the Scripture's profitable. It's good. You need to reprove? Use the Word. You need to correct? Use the Word. You need to train for righteousness? Use the Word. The Word is there, and it completes you. You have everything you need for ministry. That's the sufficiency of Scripture. Have you noticed at Calvary Baptist Church that we embrace the sufficiency of Scripture? That all of our ministry is patterned, rooted in this conviction that the Word of God is profitable. That there's a reason why there aren't a whole lot of bells and whistles. There's a reason why the ministry evolves around the Word. Because we believe the Word is inspired by God and it accomplishes all of His purposes. The Word of God is perfectly fitted for teaching and for reproof and correction and training. It's through the Word of God that the teacher of the Word of God is fully equipped to accomplish all that God would have him accomplish. It's for this reason that Paul told Timothy again in 2 Timothy 4:1, he says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, what does he say? Preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. In season and out of season. If it's popular and it's not. Even when people are entertainment saturated, short attention span, want the sermon to be 15 minutes and a feel-good message so I can be on my way. Even in that type of environment and culture, just preach the word. Preach the word. Reprove using the word and rebuke using the word and exhort using the word. And then do it with complete patience. Just keep doing it. Keep doing it. Keep doing it. Keep doing it. Why? Well, he says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:3, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. They'll have no appetite for it. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, who will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Understand that we might criticize false teachers. We might criticize the inane, flippant, irreverent preachers who are half comedian and half inspirational speaker. We might criticize them, but in reality, they simply represent the desire of the audience. It says there that Timothy was to give himself to preaching the word because the time's going to come where people will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. The teacher wouldn't have an audience if the audience didn't have an appetite for such inane teaching. And so preach the word, Timothy. Preach the word, Titus. Preach it when it's unpopular. Preach it when it's popular. Use it to reprove. Use it to rebuke. Use it to exhort. Preach it patiently. Just keep on going. Even if you feel like there's not a whole lot of fruit, not a whole lot of evidence that it's being effective, just keep at it. Keep at it. Keep at it. Why? Well, Isaiah 55:11, God says of his own word, that my word is that which goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And that's the confidence, is that God changes people through the word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. The Bible says we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible by the word of God. And so Titus was to have that conviction. Timothy is to have that conviction. The teacher worth following is to have that conviction that the word of God is sufficient, and so he teaches it with integrity. That integrity brings with it the idea of soundness, wholeness. The idea, again, no admixture, that is purity. The teacher worth following teaches the word in its purity. We could say this, the teacher worth following teaches the unadulterated word. He teaches the unadulterated word. His teaching is not a mixture of truth and error. He does not downplay the authority of the word of God. He does not play up his own authority. He's careful to always recognize that line between the word and his own opinion. Have you heard a lot of preaching where it seems like the preacher preaches hardest on matters of opinion more than the word of God? The teacher worth following does not confuse divine commands with his own preferences. In this way, he ensures that his teaching is done with integrity. It's awfully hard to poke holes in the teaching of a man who's teaching the word of God in an unadulterated fashion. Because in his integrity, he's taught only what God has said. His teaching is sound, solid. The idea of teaching with integrity not only means that the teacher worth following teaches the word of God without admixture of error, but it means that he also teaches it with a pure motive, with pure motives. Peter said this in 1 Peter 5:1. It says, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Don't teach out of obligation, he says. Don't teach for money. Don't teach for power. Don't, teach as faithful shepherds. Teach as faithful shepherds. With genuine care for those in your charge. Teach as those who wish to please God, who's entrusted you with the task. So the teacher worth following does not seek self-aggrandizement. He's not trying to make a name for himself. He's not trying to build his own kingdom. He's not trying to control others. He's got pure motives. That's what it is to teach with integrity. He's teaching the word of God in purity with pure motives. And so, Paul tells Titus, a teacher worth following, which Titus was to be, is to live the word with sincerity. A teacher worth following teaches the word with purity. And next of all, I've already touched on this, but a teacher worth following handles the word with gravity. Look in verse 7 and 8 again. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. From integrity to dignity. Paul has moved from the content of the teaching to the manner in which the word is taught. And here we have a problem. We have a problem. I mean, we collectively have a problem. We have a problem because we live in a society that is obsessed with entertainment. I mean, our culture is obsessed with just mind-occupying, vacuous, flippant, irreverent entertainment. We can very easily apply the tastes that we have for entertainment to a setting like this, right? So you might have all watched a movie last night, Saturday night, you know, chilling, watching a movie at home, maybe some inane comedy or something, you know. You're watching your YouTube videos and you're watching things that, you know, 30-second clips that keep you engaged for, you know, and just go one after the other, and you're just laughing and entertained and so on. And your attention span has become very short. I know I've experienced it. My attention span has become shorter. Your attention span has become shorter. You developed a certain appetite. You are in a society where everything is individualized so that you can create a menu of sorts of everything that suits your tastes and preferences. And so when we come here on a Sunday morning and we sit as a group, we've been so trained that we don't have much of an appetite. To open up the Word of God for 45 minutes or an hour and just hear the Word of God taught, not a whole lot of stories, not a whole lot of anecdotes, not a whole lot of engaging illustrations, not a whole lot of comedy, we just don't have an appetite. And so there's temptation. There's temptation for those who come to start judging preaching through the lens of entertainment or consumerism. There's also temptation for the preacher, right? Because the preacher then wants to feed that, and if I'm going to keep a crowd and if I'm going to keep their attention, then I need to meet their expectations. Paul is telling Titus, not only are you going to teach the word, but when you teach it, you have to teach it with dignity. There needs to be some reverence and respect when you teach. This is... Paul is really talking about his manner in the pulpit. You got to have an attitude of reverence. There are preachers who preach with silliness. Instead of stretching people to learn to value the preaching of the Word of God and to be attentive, many preachers, again, cater to the ever-shortening attention span by preaching messages which barely scratch the surface of any given text, just a feel-good message to send people upon their way. Rarely is the Word of God preached and received with reverence. Well, I want to show you an interesting passage in the book of Nehemiah. This is an event in the history of Israel in which we witness a wonderful example of reverence for the Word of God. In this text, we find Israel after the walls of Jerusalem have been rebuilt, and they actually ask Ezra, bring the word of the law. Bring the word and let us hear the word and read the word to us, because they understood that the seventh month was coming where there's many Jewish festivals that had gone unobserved because of captivity. And they said, well, now the walls are built and we are somewhat protected. And so bring the law. Let's hear it again. And so Ezra brings the law of God in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 5. And it says this, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen and Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, and there we have a list of the heads of Levitical families, the Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense, so that the people understood the reading. This is a wonderful Old Testament passage because we find people gathered with hungry hearts for the Word of God. Ezra, bring the Word. They're starving for the Word. And then they told Ezra, they're actually telling him, please, can we just hear the Word? It's been so long, just let us hear the Word. Wouldn't that be exciting to have a church like this? People come and say, oh, yeah, I'm really enjoying this music, but when's the preaching going to start, right? Pastor, bring the Word. He reads the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel, it says. And look at the response. Look at the response of those who hear the Word in Nehemiah 8:9. It says, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. And a very interesting passage, because all that's happening here is Ezra is just reading the word plainly. Well, that's not all that's happening. He's reading the word plainly, but then you have the heads of the Levitical families who are going and they're just helping people to understand it. That's what it says. They're actually helping people to understand the Word of God. And so Ezra's just plain reading of Scripture and a clear explanation of the Word of God. And what's the response? Weeping and rejoicing. Weeping and rejoicing. Weeping because why? Well, we realize the areas in which we have been disobedient, but also weeping because just the joy of being exposed to the Word of God again, being reminded of all that God has done for them, being reminded of the covenant that He's made with them. And so they're overcome. They're weeping. Yes, they're grieved, but also rejoicing. Wonderful scene. And again, what's going on here? You say, they must have some powerful music. They must have had a wonderful worship service. I mean, their fog machine and their lasers were on point. What's happening here? The plain reading of Scripture. Just the plain reading of Scripture with a clear explanation. That's all it was. And it says their response was because they had understood the words that were declared to them. That's the power of the Word of God. Reverence, desire, and response, repentance, and joy. All because the Word was spoken plainly and explained clearly. The teacher worth following backs up his conviction that the Bible is the Word of God with the very manner in which he presents it. I don't need to nurture this along. The Word of God is dry and boring, and it really doesn't have a whole lot of power, so I need to spruce it up a little bit with my personality and my illustrations and my jokes. And so. The preacher who has conviction that the Word of God is sufficient presents it in such a way that supports that conviction. He preaches in a way which is worthy of respect. He takes the task of preaching seriously. His tone matches the text. And look what he says in verse 7 here of Titus chapter 2. He's a priest of the word with dignity and sound speech that cannot be condemned. And sound speech that cannot be condemned. Sound, healthy, unassailable. The preacher worth following is careful of what he says and how he says it. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. There shouldn't be silly humor in the pulpit. There shouldn't be political preferences in the pulpit. There shouldn't be sexually provocative language in the pulpit. It's all out of place. It's to be handled with reverence. The reverence is first seen in that the teacher is careful to teach accurately what the Word of God actually says, and second, that he communicates it in a reverent manner. The guiding principle is this. Look in verse 8. The teacher worth following handles the Word of God in such a way that it's taught with dignity and sound speech, what? That cannot be condemned. So that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. The teacher worth following is one who is not easily condemned. Because he lives what he teaches, number one. Because he teaches what the Word of God actually says, number two. And because he teaches it in a reverent manner, number three. He hasn't left many avenues by which an opponent can pick apart him or his ministry or his teaching. That doesn't mean that he's not going to be opposed. He's going to be opposed. The Bible says all who live godly in Christ Jesus are going to suffer persecution. He will be opposed. But the whole point here is just that the opponent won't have a justifiable reason to oppose. He'll oppose, but the opponent then is the one who is going to be put to shame. Why? Because he's going to try to poke holes in this person's ministry or his teaching, and he's going to have nothing. And so he'll be put to shame. That's what it says in verse 8, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Peter said this in 1 Peter 2:12, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." That is, live in such a way that even when they speak evil against you, it's not going to stick. 1 Peter 2:15 says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." I mean, we just went through a season, 2 years, where the public church, frankly, failed miserably in many areas because you had men, preachers of the Word of God, pastors of churches, who were saying things that shouldn't be said, behaving in ways that they shouldn't behave, and bringing just condemnation from the culture. Paul is telling Titus that to be the opposite. You conduct your ministry in such a way, and the things that you teach, and the way you carry yourself behind the pulpit, you do it in such a way that the opponent will have nothing evil to say about you. It cannot condemn you. In fact, when he tries, he'll be put to shame. It's a shame and a blight on the church that so many preachers of God's word don't heed that command. Instead, there's a steady stream of things coming from pulpits that should never come from a pulpit, coming from a pastor's mouth that should never come from a pastor's mouth. The preacher should not be one who espouses conspiracy theories from the pulpit. Why? It shows them to be gullible. Really? You believe that? Seriously? Oh, what should I think about the fact that you also believe the gospel? The preacher should not be a cultural warrior. The one out there who thinks, "I'm going to just take on the culture, and I'm going to take on this culture war, and I'm going to bring it back under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to see the culture bow the knee." The one that's out there just fighting all these cultural battles all the time, kind of lost the plot here, distracted. And in doing so, just making enemies, and the other side of these cultural battles becomes your enemies instead of those who are to be reached with the gospel. Have you ever seen somebody share the gospel in such a way or preach as an evangelist who actually comes across not as one who has care and compassion for the one they're sharing the gospel with, but one who actually comes across as hateful and condemning? Have you ever seen the hateful evangelist? The one who preaches almost is preaching about hell, almost hoping that those he's preaching to will reject it. Right, Jonah? The conspiracy theorist, the cultural warrior, the hateful evangelist, the political activist who takes a political stand and then alienates half the population, which you'll never be able to reach with the gospel again. The political activist, the false prophet, that one who's making weird predictions and hits the news when his predictions fail. There's all sorts of things that come from the pulpit that should never come from the pulpit that then give the culture a right, a justifiable reason then to condemn the church. Preachers in the name of Christ purporting to be teaching the Word of God, but saying things that are rightfully condemned by the culture. Even to the point of preachers behaving in such a way as incurring civil penalties. That's shameful and disobedient. 1 Peter 4:12 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised by the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Don't be shocked when you're persecuted. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." But look what he says next. "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." See the priority? If you suffer for Christ's sake, you're blessed. However, Christians should never suffer justly as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Literally, any kind of criminal or a troublesome meddler. Don't suffer that way. If you're suffering in a way that's justifiable, that's no glory for you. But if you're suffering unjustly because of your faith, then rejoice. One of the desired outcomes, again, of all of this One of the desired outcomes of living the word with sincerity and teaching the word with purity and handling the word with gravity is that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Well, in conclusion, Paul's instruction to Titus here reflects, again, his instructions to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, Paul says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Not just what you're teaching, but your lifestyle as well. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. You set a faithful pattern. If they follow your pattern, they will do well. You will do well, and they will do well. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Timothy, Titus. Titus would be a teacher worth following as long as he lived the word with sincerity and taught the word with integrity and handled the word with gravity. In doing so, he'd not only provide a model for his hearers to pattern their lives off of, but he would leave no room for the opponents to rightly condemn. So, this morning, have you learned to appreciate teachers worth following? I'm not just talking about Calvary Baptist Church. I'm talking about, you know, who's in your pocket. What podcasts are you listening to? What preaching are you listening to? Who do you admire? What are you following? Do you have an appetite for good teaching? Are you following men worthy to be followed? Next of all, are you seeking to pattern your life after men who have a deep conviction that the Bible is the very Word of God and reveal that conviction in how they handle the Word? Next of all, have you set an example for others to follow? That is, this is not just a matter of the apostles and then the apostles' disciples. This is a matter of apostolic doctrine, sure, but then all of us are to imitate that faith and set an example for others. So have you set an example for others to follow? Is your lifestyle consistent with what you claim to believe? Next of all, do you have a proper reverence for the Word of God so that you're moved to repentance or joy when you simply understand the plain teaching of Scripture? Have you gotten to the point where you receive the Word of God unadulterated and you appreciate it? That's what you want in preaching? Or have you come to a place where you need all the bells and whistles and you need it packaged in order to suit your tastes? Lastly, do you live and share your faith with such integrity that others are hard-pressed to find any avenue through which to justly condemn you? Well, in closing, Hebrews 13:7 says this. It says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Notice what it says. Those who taught you the word of God, look at the outcome of their life. The Bible refuses to separate word from deed. Remember, they taught you the word. Look at their life and then respond to it how? Just imitate their faith. Imitate their faith. And in all of this, what? You only imitate the faith of faithful teachers because you understand that they themselves are following the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. Ultimately, each and every one of us, first and foremost, have to have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we just look around to see living, breathing examples of those who are living that life, and so that we can learn, oh, that's what it looks like to be a faithful disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it starts there, right? This morning, if you don't have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that's where it begins. And so if you haven't yet given your life to Christ, embraced Him as Savior and Lord, you must do so. You want to be forgiven of your sins, want to be granted eternal life, have a relationship with God, you must receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Seek to be His disciple, follow Him, and then look at the faithful people around you, right? Look at the faithful people around you and follow their example as disciples of Christ. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank You for Your Word. And I pray that You'd help us at Calvary Baptist Church to be those who present this type of example, not just from the pulpit, but also as individuals in the congregation. Help us as teachers to set the pattern, to be the model of good works. Help us to teach with integrity and dignity, sound speech that cannot be condemned. Pray that the pulpit to Calvary Baptist Church should be one where the Word of God is handled reverently, accurately, powerfully. And again, we pray for the church body. We pray that in our daily lives, whether it be in our home life, whether it be in our employment, our friendships, family, We just pray that we would be that example, that pattern that others can look to, seeing the faith lived out practically. We pray that they would have far-reaching effects. We pray that we would live in such a way that if others were to sit at our feet and say, I want to live like them, they'd be well served, they'd be ushered into a life of obedience to you. So help us to set that example. Lord, we thank you for this, and most of all, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has purified us and who is actively working to make us those who are zealous for good works. And so help us to do all that we can to wield the means that he's given us for that purpose, to be those who are zealous for good works. Lord, we thank you for all of this. And again, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.